Well, as Grant mentioned this morning, our text this morning is going to be Hebrews chapter 10, not 1 Timothy chapter 2. As a bivocational, I have several that are kind of just out there in a waiting spot that if I need to call upon them to use them in case a week blows up, and week blows up. So praise the Lord that there was something prepared there. The title there that you have of yoga pants, childbearing, and salvation, as interesting as that may have sounded, that would be saved for next week. So this morning, again, we'll have Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Please turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. Before we read it, let's pray. One of the things, too, we're going to pray for as well is, if you've noticed, the Simmons are not here this morning. Caleb is actually preaching for his father-in-law, and so I'll pray for him as well. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, may we never take it for granted. May we always cherish it. Lord, may we seek to hide it within our hearts that we may not sin against you. May it truly become part of who we are. So as we open it this morning, would you grant to us understanding? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me to speak forth your word in the authority and power of your spirit, that you would grant weight to my words. And Lord, that we would be challenged by you and through your word this morning. We pray for Caleb Simmons as he is bringing forth your word from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint him to speak powerfully this morning, that those that hear, that those that are sitting under his preaching this morning would be impacted deeply by it, that they would seek to know you and love you and serve you all the more through it. And so again, Father, as we open your word, grant to us understanding. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Before we get into our passage this morning, there are some things that should be said by way of introduction. I have shared these things, this introduction before from Hebrews, but it was quite some time ago, as I believe it was early December, last time we looked at anything from Hebrews. And so, therefore, it's necessary to go through again to be reminded of. A few things, again, first off, is the authorship of the book. A few things you always want to know is, especially a letter, who wrote the letter and who did they write it to? And what's interesting about Hebrews is we don't really have an answer to either one of those questions when it comes to the book of Hebrews. There are certainly theories, and I certainly have an opinion, but when it comes down to it, there is a lot unknown about those two questions. So again, the authorship of the book of Hebrews is a heavily debated topic. Just to name a few, it's been ascribed to Paul, the apostle, of course, Barnabas, Apollos, Luke, Clement of Rome, and egalitarians love to push the theory that it was actually even written by Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. But who wrote the book of Hebrews? 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 21 says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? God did. God did. Who did the Holy Spirit carry along in the writing? Well, God knows, and that's okay. Right. There are a lot of good, and if you like that sort of thing, and I do, there are interesting theories, but again, we don't know for sure. And for our purposes this morning, and for the purpose of understanding the book, that's not a question we have to have the answer to. Now, the audience, and who the audience that the book of Hebrews was written to, is also heavily debated, the details of which I'm not going to get into this morning at all, but there are a few things about the audience that is helpful to know whenever we look at this book. First off, one is that the audience was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the Levitical system of worship. The author of Hebrews expressly mentions and alludes to several Old Testament stories and characters. He expounds upon full sections of Scripture and quotes from the Old Testament on matters such as the priesthood and sacrifice and offerings, the Sabbath rest, Old and New Covenants. And so this was obviously an audience that knew their Bibles, as it were. They knew the Scriptures. They were very familiar with the Old Testament and with the Levitical system of worship. Second, this audience was not as spiritually mature as they should have been. There should have been a mature group, but they were not. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 through 14, he says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Notice they've become dull of hearing. They weren't always dull of hearing. They should be growing on to more maturity. Instead, they're sliding backwards. You've become dull. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So you should be beyond this now. You should be mature. You should leave behind the bottle of milk, and you should be chewing on some steak. Right? You need that good meat for the mature. But to be mature doesn't just mean that you understand all the theological words. Rather, as it says here, to be mature means that you have your powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You've applied that which you have learned. And so here, they aren't mature because they're hearing, but they're not doing. The third thing we know about the audience is that they were at least at one time heavily persecuted. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, right after our passage that we'll look at this morning, the author writes to them, says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, recall back when you were first born again, when you first came to the knowledge of the truth. Remember, you endured at that time a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. And you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So remember back when you were first born again and you suffered for his name joyfully. Now that's gone. Well, lastly, we also know that the members of the audience, there are members of the audience that have been in danger of returning to the Jewish system of worship, which is why throughout the book of Hebrews, the author points to the inferiority of the Old Covenant to the superiority of the New, and points out how the Old Testament structures were symbols and foreshadows which pointed to and had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and therefore points out the foolishness of returning to the Old Testament Levitical system of worship. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's them that were pointing you to me. So again, we have an audience that's very familiar with the Old Testament, an audience that has faced harsh persecution at least at one time, but also an audience that was not as spiritually mature as they should be, and an audience that is in danger of forsaking Christ by returning to the Old Testament Levitical system of worship. Well, our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, the foundation of this passage is the first nine chapters of the book of Hebrews. However, we don't have time. We're not going to trace all the arguments that lead up to it throughout the previous chapters. But we will, however, address a couple of these major points because we're picking it back up at the point of the book where the author starts with that word, therefore, right? And every good Bible student should know, what do you ask when you see the word therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Well, let's pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 10. These are the words of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, we pick it up this morning with that word, therefore. With this word, the author is pointing back to the arguments and points that he's been making in the last 9 chapters. He also then repeats this in summary form, the 2 of the major points that he has made. There's a lot that goes with it, but essentially there's 2 major points. First off, that we have confidence to enter the holy places. It's one of his major points. We have confidence to enter the holy places. And second, that we have a great priest. We have a great high priest. Well, these 2 major points are then the foundation for 3 exhortations given in verses 22 through 25, which I've summed up as this. 1, let us draw near. 2, let us hold fast. And 3, let us consider. Well, let's look at the first foundational point in verse 19 and 20. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. As I said before, the book of Hebrews is full of Old Testament language, imagery, and structures. And here it speaks of the holy places, which is both the holy and the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. The most holy place was the part of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant sat. On top of the Ark were 2 cherubim, and between the cherubim was the mercy seat. It was here that God would meet with his people. And only one man could enter the most holy place, the high priest, and he could only do that once a year, after having first, offered a sacrifice for his own sin on the Day of Atonement. But now we have, it says, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that the awesomeness of this statement is really difficult for us to grasp, because many of us struggle to truly understand the holiness of God. If we truly understood whose presence it is that we get to come into by entering the holy places. This was a radical statement that we have confidence, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we can come boldly, right? That we have confidence to enter the holy places. This would have been unthinkable to the Jew. Do you remember in Exodus when God spoke to the people from the mountain? Do you remember what they said to Moses as they trembled in fear? We don't have time to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 23 through 28, Moses recounts the story of when God spoke to the people from the mountain with thunders and hailstorms and quakings. And they heard his voice. And you would think they would say, this is amazing. The God who breathed out the stars, we just heard him speak. But that's not what it says. Instead, they say, they tremble, and they come to Moses, and they say, Moses, tell God not to talk to us. Moses, tell God not to talk to us again. You go up, you go talk to God, you come back and tell us what he said, and we'll do it, but tell God not to talk to us, lest we die. If he talks to us again, we're going to die. The fear that they had as they trembled at God's presence and at God's speaking to them. Now, what's especially shocking about this is that Moses goes before the Lord, and the Lord doesn't say, hey, tell them I love them. They're objects of my mercy and grace, and tell them to just enjoy my presence. No. God says, Moses, I heard what they said. And Moses, they're right. They're right. So you come talk to me, and I'll tell you what to tell them, lest they die. That's what he said. They said. The people heard from God, and they were struck with terror. And God said that terror was good. Perhaps you remember Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees God seated upon his throne as the seraphim with six wings, and with two they're covering their feet, two they're covering their face, two they're flying around, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what's Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. So when we read that we have boldness and access with confidence, we have confidence to enter the holy places. This is a radical statement. We're reading that we have intimate access to the thrice holy God who spoke into the world into existence and upholds all things by the word of his power. We have intimate access to him who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. We, through the blood of Christ, have access to this God. But again, this access is by the blood of Jesus, which is, verse 20, this is the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The picture is here is that of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. And when Christ died, the curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, signifying that man now has access to the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. I like what one commentator wrote. He said, when Jesus' flesh was torn at his crucifixion, so was the temple veil that symbolically separated men from God's presence. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered the Holy of Holies, the people would wait outside for him to return. When Christ entered the heavenly temple, he did not return. Instead, he opened the curtain and exposed the Holy of Holies so that we could follow him. In other words, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies not to just go in, offer the sacrifice, and then come out to the people. Rather, he went in, he offered up himself, and then he opened the curtain to bring us in to him, that we might follow him. Which brings us then to our second foundational point, that which is closely connected to the first, that we have a great high priest, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have a great priest over the house of God. Go a few pages to your left into Hebrews chapter 7. Just a page or two to your left, probably. And we'll pick it up in verse 21. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Every other priest was only a priest temporarily. Each one died, but this one never dies. He continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. One who has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people. since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's our high priest. And then chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Well, in other words, he's saying, so if these Old Testament sacrifices, the sprinkling of the blood of goats and bulls, sprinkling upon the defiled persons, if the ashes of a heifer sanctify, set apart for God as a covering for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have this great high priest, eternal in the heavens, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who is able to save to the uttermost, since this is who we have, therefore, here's the first exhortation he gives in chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near, but let us draw near in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so draw near in faith. Remember, you have here members of an audience who have been thinking of returning to the old Levitical ways. And the author in turn says here, don't turn back. Don't turn back at this time. Instead, draw near. Don't turn away from God. Keep turning to him. Draw closer to him. The answer to your spiritual laziness and immaturity is not to set up rules and regulations with self-made religion and asceticism. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as Paul says in Colossians 2. The answer to your spiritual laziness and immaturity is to draw near to God. Draw near to God. We have access to the holy places. We have access to the Holy One. We have access to our great high priest. So draw near to him. How desperately we all need to take this exhortation. It's somewhat been the theme of my sermons the last couple of weeks as we've talked much about prayer. But let me ask you again, beloved, when was the last time you came to the Lord with no agenda but to draw near to him? No agenda but to draw near to him. When was the last time you came to him and your heart's desire was simply to enjoy his presence? When was the last time you pushed aside your meal and said, you know, I don't need to eat, I need Jesus. I need to spend time with the Lord. I need to spend time in his word. When was the last time you drew near to God? I think often of a statement, the old fiery preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, and I've quoted it before. But he said that in the church, he said, most of our joy is clapping our hands and having a good time, and then afterward we're talking all the dribble of the world. Oh, to be lost in him, to be consumed in him. It's more than giving my time. It's more than giving my money. It's that I love him and I adore him and I magnify him. I take him, as it were, by the feet. It's that I give him my worship, my tribute, every day. When was the last time you drew near to God? Brothers and sisters, let us draw near to God. But let us do so with a true heart, a sincere heart, and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What an amazing statement that is. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Did you know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses your conscience? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses your conscience. We read Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 earlier. I'll read it to you again. It says, how much more Will the blood of Christ purify your conscience? Do you have or have you ever had sin that you just couldn't shake? Right? The memory of it, that is. The memory of that sin, you just couldn't quite shake it. You're constantly reminded of it. Constantly reminded of what you've done. David experienced that. He says in Psalm 51, he says, I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. As he's there repenting for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But he says there, this sin that I've committed, it's ever before me. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, I can't shake it. It's ever before me. I cannot escape the memory of what I've done. But here's the thing, there is no need for that in the life of a believer. There's no need for that in the life of a believer. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes our conscience. I'm not being simplistic. If you are a believer, and if you carry around the baggage of past sins on your conscience, then you do so by your own will, not the will of Jesus Christ. He has paid for it all. Jesus cleanses us from an evil conscience. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from an evil conscience. So lay down that burden. You can't carry it, and you weren't meant to. Jesus paid for it. The second exhortation then given is in verse 23. Let us hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Why? For he who promised is faithful. The author of Hebrews has already exhorted the audience to hold fast a few times in the book of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, he tells him, hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hold your confidence fast and boast in the hope that is yours. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he exhorts them, hold our original confidence firm to the end. Don't turn away from it. Hold it and hold it firm to the end. Don't let go. And then in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. And then finally, where we are this morning in 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Well, what is the confession of our hope? The confession of our hope is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. He is the substance of our creed, the doctrine we believe. He is the profession of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. It's his name that we proclaim. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, as it says in Acts 4:12. So hold fast to the confession of our hope. Hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to the gospel and do so without wavering. Do not follow any inclination which leads back to the old covenant Levitical system of worship. Hold fast to Jesus. He is far superior. Notice here, though, that what gives us the power to hold fast to the confession of our hope? Again, verse 23, I already kind of emphasized it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. The foundation for you holding fast to him is not found in you. It's found in him. For he is faithful. Yes, we are encouraged, we're commanded, we're warned to hold fast to him, to not waver in our faith, to stand firm in our belief, to not stagger in unbelief. But I have found, as I have walked with the Lord over the years, I have found that as I have sought to hold fast to him, I have been able to do so not because of my great strength, not because of my great faith, not because of my great ability to cling to it, but rather because he is holding fast to me. And when my grip loosens, his tightens. I can hold fast to him because he is holding fast to me. As the song says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. That's why the hymn says, take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why? Because I'm prone to wander. And so God, take my heart and seal it. He must hold me fast. Which brings us now to our third and final exhortation. Let us consider. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider how to stir up one another. The word translated here as stir up, it's an interesting one. It's often used in a way that means to irritate or to exasperate somebody. I'm reminded of the widow who keeps coming to the judge and keeps coming, or the neighbor that says comes over and says, I've had people that have showed up, and he keeps knocking and keeps knocking and keeps knocking until the guy's provoked to come out and give him what he wants. It's often, again, used in a way that just means to bring someone to exasperation. Here, though, it essentially means to provoke in a good way, to provoke someone to love and to good works. To prod them on in their walk. Matthew Henry writes, Christians ought to have a tender consideration and concern for one another. They should affectionately consider what their several wants, their weaknesses, and temptations are. And they should do this not to reproach one another, not to provoke one another to anger, but to provoke one another to love and good works. In other words, he's saying that we should know enough about each other that we can know what each other's needs and weaknesses and temptations are, not so that we can provoke them to anger or that we can shame them, but rather so that we can provoke them to good works. Calling upon themselves and one another to love God and Christ more, to love duty and holiness more, to love their brethren in Christ more, and to do all the good offices of Christian affection, both to the bodies and the souls of each other, to stir up one another to love and good works. The scriptures are abundantly clear. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But the scripture also remind us over and over that those who have believed need to be careful to maintain good works. We have been saved that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. We are here to serve. Turn with me briefly to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus speaks much about good works. Five times good works is mentioned in this short little book. First here in Titus chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 11. We'll start in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And these people that are his possession, they are to be marked, they are to be seen as those who are zealous for good works. To have a white hot, burning passion for good works. They're to have a white hot, burning passion for good works. Do you have a white hot, burning passion for good works? Are you zealous for good works? Because you're supposed to be. Look again at chapter 3 and verse 8. You read the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are good, excellent, and profitable for people. Be devoted to good works. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Back to Hebrews. So consider how you might stir up one another to love and good works. The only possible way to do this is verse 25, by not neglecting to meet together. Notice that? Again, verse 25 or 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The only way to do this is by not neglecting. How can you stir up one another if you do not see one another? Right? How can you provoke one another to love if you do not, as Matthew Henry wrote, know one another's wants, weaknesses, and temptations? If I don't know your wants, your weaknesses, your temptations, if you don't know my wants, my weaknesses, my temptations, how are you to provoke me? How am I to provoke you on to love and good works? And this doesn't just mean that you need to go to a church every Sunday, but rather that you need to become a part of a local body of believers. You don't learn one another's wants, weaknesses, and temptations by bouncing around from church to church. Others don't learn your wants, needs, and temptations by bouncing around from church to church. We're to be devoted to a local body of believers. And we must not neglect to meet together. If we had time, we'd look at Ephesians 4, which we don't. But we would see there that participation in the body of Christ is God's chosen, ordained way for us to grow into spiritual maturity. So do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Again, this was taking place here, possibly because of persecution that had been going on and had come back up in the area, in which case the motive would be obvious. Right? If we don't meet with the body, perhaps we won't be persecuted with the body. We won't have to suffer. But the author says, no, meet together. Encourage one another to love and good works. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. The day being the day of Christ's return and judgment. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The glorious return and judgment of Christ ought to do a couple of things. First, it ought to bring great comfort and joy to our hearts, knowing that our Savior is returning not to suffer again, but returning in glory with all of his enemies placed underneath his feet. That should bring great joy to our hearts. I remember a friend pointing out, and I've always paid attention every time I've been somewhere where the song has been sung, but he pointed out that, have you ever noticed, he said, whenever you're somewhere and you sing It Is Well, when you get to the last verse, everybody gets like twice as loud when they start saying, Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Next time you're somewhere and they sing that song, pay attention. Everybody gets way louder on that last verse. Why? Because it brings great joy to our hearts. He is coming in triumph. The second thing the return and judgment of Christ should do, it should bring great sobriety, because I too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not for condemnation, but I'll stand before him still. And I will give an account for the deeds done in the body. I will give an account for my Christian life, my work, how I've ministered to my family and stewarded my family, my ministry. All will be tried by the fire to see what sort it is. Will it be wood, hay, and stubble? Will it be burnt up? Or will it be gold, silver, and precious stones? I was speaking with Sean this week, and I was reminded in our conversation about a poem that I remember Leonard Ravenhill had shared in his sermon called The Judgment Seat of Christ. I was so impacted by it, I don't know, 12, 13 years ago, that I memorized it at the time, and now I could certainly nitpick some of the theology in the poem, very likely. However, its main point still stands. The title of it is His Plan for Me. His plan for me. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way. And I see how I blocked him here, I checked him there, I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? Would he have me rich and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace? While my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace. Lord of the years that are left to me. I can't do anything about all those wasted years that I had. But Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, and mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. I can't do anything about my wasted years, but Lord, what I have left, Lord, take me, break me, mold me to your plans. And so, beloved, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that great day, drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your abundant mercy. Thank you that you have opened up for us a new and living way through our high priest, through the curtain that was his flesh, and that we have access to you. That we aren't like the Israelites in Exodus who trembled at the mountain, but rather we can come boldly into your presence. May we never take that for granted. May we continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.